The reading this evening comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. It's page 825 of the Red Pew Bibles. Ephesians, chapter 1, 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Thank you, Wendy. Thank you. Can I just have a drink before we start? I can imagine you would like one too. Right. Now, I'm conscious that predestination is a difficult and sometimes a controversial subject. It's often raised at our house group, and I know in other house groups as well. To be honest, it's not a subject that can be adequately covered in a kind of 10-15 minute house group type conversation. It needs time. So get comfortable. We'll take a little bit longer than my normal 30-35 minutes. So get nice and comfortable. Now tonight, I'm taking the Reformed view of predestination as taught by Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And of course, if you have any questions, then please direct them to Pastor Morris. When Paul tells us in verse 3 of Ephesians 1 that we Christians are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, it raises the question, what does every spiritual blessing mean to people like you and me who are aware of our failure and our sin? You could ask, why are we here tonight? I mean, what is it about us that interests us in the Bible and the church and worship? After all, most people do not share our love for all of this. What makes us different from them? And Paul begins his answer not with what you might expect by you being a Christian or you gave your heart to Jesus. He says it all begins much further back than that. It starts before the foundations of the world by something done by God himself. In that pre-creation eternity, God formed a purpose in his mind concerning both Christ, his only begotten Son, and us, whom he proposed to make his adopted children. Take good note of that statement in verse 4. He chose us in him. This means that God put us and Christ together in his mind and determined to make us his own children who did not yet exist through the redeeming work of Christ, which had not yet taken place. And the fact that in his mind he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight when we were unholy and blameworthy in his sight, deserving not adoption but judgment, means that this plan was conceived through God's unmerited favor. Now, according to the traditional Reformed view, it's here that men and women go astray when they think about this. Surely I chose to follow Jesus, someone indignantly responds. Well, yes, you did, and freely, but only because in eternity God first chose you. The way it works is this. Because of the fall, we are by nature rebellious against God and spiritually blind to the things of God. This means there is no way that we can discover for ourselves the spiritual knowledge necessary to appreciate who God is and what he has done for us in Christ. I'll show you the biblical proof shortly. We just cannot see it. The Bible is meaningless, and Jesus has no personal involvement in our lives. And I'm sure that we can all relate to this. In fact, perhaps some here tonight may still be in this position. So to change our spiritual makeup, we must be born again. And that's an act of God who, in our conversion process, removes what the Bible calls the veil over our mind, 2 Corinthians 4:4, thereby allowing us to recognize spiritual truth concerning ourselves and Jesus, and so be delivered from condemnation unto salvation. That's what the Bible clearly teaches, and it leads us to 2 and only 2 possible explanations. One is to believe that we are chosen by God simply as a result of his own good pleasure, as verse 5 puts it, in accordance with his pleasure and will, which means nothing we have ever said, done, or thought can possibly affect that choice. So I would go further. In spite of what we have said, done, or thought, in spite of being rebellious, selfish, jealous, and sinful, deserving only wrath, God chose us. The alternative theory, the best known one, was proposed by a Dutchman called Jacob Arminius. And he said that Christians who enjoy the blessings of God were chosen by him before the foundation of the world because God foresaw that they would exercise faith in him and in so doing differentiate themselves from the rest of the population who would not exercise faith. In other words, God chooses those who themselves have chosen to be Christians and have sought salvation. This is called Arminianism. And whilst there are variations on how we choose to accept God, example, another one called Molinism, which is a variation of Arminianism, there is no third possibility. And it must also be borne in mind that this is important, that Arminius himself believed that it was possible to lose your salvation. It's kind of logical, isn't it? If you have a part in your salvation, you have a part in losing it. This is what the man said. Excuse me. So I've got a number of points. First one to begin with is, let's look at free will. Free will is the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice or inclination. For the free will to act, It must be from a posture of neutrality with no bias, and that sounds attractive. But think, it contains two serious problems. First, if we make a choice from a neutral position with no prior inclination, then we make a choice for no reason. If it's purely a spontaneous choice, it will have no moral significance. Therefore, it cannot be judged to be good or bad. Secondly, if there is no prior inclination, a desire or a motivation, or even a reason for the choice, how can a choice be made? Before we can make a moral choice, we must first have some idea of what we are choosing. And our selection is then based on what the mind approves or rejects. Therefore, inclinations and motives and values will heavily influence our final decision. This means that a neutral view of free will is impossible, because that would mean choice without desire, and that's like having effect without cause. It's something from nothing which is irrational. And the Bible makes clear that we choose out of our desires. Righteous desires produce righteous choices. Evil desire produce evil choices. And it must be borne in mind that since the fall, man's will is biased towards evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Second point is the fall. The Reformed view teaches that Adam was the representative for the entire human race to act not only for himself, but for all future descendants. Just as our nation has a head who speaks for and represents us, so Adam was the representative for mankind. Romans 5, verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. And this begs the question, if God judged the entire human race in Adam, is that fair? I mean, it seems obviously unfair and unjust of God to allow not all subsequent human beings, but all creation to suffer because of Adam. And it boils down to the question of whether the appointment of Adam as our representative was fair or accurate. You see, take an example. In our own legal system, we have an approximate value. If I hire a gunman to kill someone and he carries out the contract, I can be tried and judged for murder. In spite of the fact that I did not pull the trigger, I am judged to be guilty for the crime someone else committed because that other person acted in my place. That's the legal situation. And it proves the point, but it doesn't answer the protest that we did not hire Adam to sin on our behalf. We didn't choose a representative. No man did. It was God who chose him for us. And given God's infallibility, it was the correct choice. We, because of our fallen nature, we tend to make the assumption that had we been in Eden, we would have chosen differently. But such an assumption is just not possible. God does not make mistakes. His choice of our representative is the right choice. God knew before the fall that there would be a fall. And he took action to redeem some. He ordained the fall in the sense that he chose to allow it, but not in the sense that he chose to coerce it. His predestining grace is gracious precisely because he chose to save people whom he knew in advance were spiritually dead. The cure for spiritual death is the creation of spiritual life. So let's just screen number A back up to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Excuse me. Okay. Let's read these verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now note how throughout that passage, Paul places the priority on the richness of God's grace. When God regenerates a human soul, when he makes us spiritually alive, we trust, we believe, we have faith, we cling to Christ. God does not believe for us. In regeneration, God changes our hearts, giving us a new disposition, a new inclination, a new desire for Christ. We can never desire salvation until we desire him. No rebirth, no desire for Christ. So we come to the heart of predestination. It's screen number B, Romans 8, 28 to 30. You may want to turn to that one. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Foreknowledge means God's choice precedes man's choice. The verb predestined translates porizo, which means to decide beforehand. The same verb is used in Acts chapter 4 at verse 28. You may want to look at that. It's Acts 4, verse 28, the same verse, and it's here, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. James Montgomery Boyce was a theologian and a Bible teacher, a well-known author and speaker in evangelical and reformed circles. In fact, I remember I had the privilege of getting him to come across and speak to the FIAC gathering at Caister when we had that. He was also the chairman of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy, and over 10 years he was the founding member of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelical. He knows his Bible. Boyce made the point that aside from Romans, there are only three passages in Scripture where the word foreknowledge is used. Can we have C screen? Acts 23, Romans 11, 12, 1 Peter 1 and 2. And they all speak of the person being known beforehand. And the result is their predestination to an effectual calling, justification, and glorification. John Stott quotes Jim Packer's essay, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, where Packer says, and I quote, "All Christians believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, even if they deny it." Two facts show this. In the first place, you give God thanks for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself. He saved you. And there's a second way in which you acknowledge God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the salvation of others. You ask God to open their eyes and heart and do whatever is necessary for their salvation. So our thanksgivings and our intercessions prove that we believe in divine sovereignty. He says, on our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we are all agreed. That's quite good. You know, on our feet, we may have arguments about it, but on our knees, we're all agreed. So fourth point, how does this all work out in practice? The Reformed view teaches that God positively intervenes in the lives of the elect to ensure their salvation. The rest of mankind, God leaves to himself. He does not create unbelief in their heart. That unbelief is already there. He doesn't coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choice. They are, as we saw before from Genesis 6, biased towards sin. You take an example. Could we have screen D, Exodus chapter 7, verses 2 to 5, where God is instructing Moses on how to approach Pharaoh. And doesn't that verse 1, that verse, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, doesn't that give you a nagging problem? God hardening Pharaoh's heart and then God judging Pharaoh for his sin. How can God hold Pharaoh or anyone else accountable for sin that flows out of a heart that God has himself hardened? And the answer lies in how we view God's act of hardening. And there are two ways that it can be done. One is active and the other is passive. Active hardening would mean God intruding into Pharaoh's heart and creating fresh evil. And whilst this would produce the result that God was looking for, it would also mean that God is the author of sin, and that is impossible. Passive hardening is a very different story. It involves judgment upon sin that is already there. All God needs to do to harden the heart of a person is to give them over to their sin. Rather than restricting human freedom, he increases it by letting them have their own way. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. It's not God who puts his hand on them to create fresh evil. He merely removes his holy hand of restraint and lets them do what the bias of their own free will inclines them towards. And then you need to know Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. It's screen E. It confirms the result of God's inaction. It says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Wow. Five point. God gives mercy to the elect by working faith in their heart. He gives justice to the reprobate by leaving them in their own sins. One group received mercy, the other group received justice. So no one is a victim of unrighteousness. And Romans 9, verses 10 to 21 confirms this at screen F. So you want to turn to Romans 9, verses 10 to 21. Rebekah's children had one and the same father, Isaac. And yet, before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in the election might stand not by work, but by him who calls, Rebekah was told in verse 12, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, we're at verses 17 and 18 here, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Verse 11 tells us that future choice does not depend on the eventful action of human beings. God's decision was made before the birth of these twins and without view to the future actions. So clearly, election is not a work of man, but the purpose of God. Look at verse 16. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And this one verse alone means that we must accept the ultimate decision for salvation rests with God. And again, the question, that's not fair. Verse 19. And why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? And this cry is the protest from the fallen man complaining that God is not gracious enough. It's not fair that the God I don't believe in doesn't save me too. I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible. I don't believe in Christ. And in reply, verse 14, is God unjust? Not at all. And then in verse 21, we see that the clay with which the potter works is fallen clay. And the potter has the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use. So to recap, the Reformed view of predestination as taught by Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, your pastor here, and probably most of the FIE churches, is screen G1. Not all men and women are predestined to salvation. 2. There are those who are elect and those who are not elect. 3. God does not create sin in the heart of sinners. 4. The elect receive mercy and the non-elect justice. 5. No one receives injustice at the hands of God. 6. God's hardening of hearts is itself a just punishment for sin already present. 7. God's choice of the elect is sovereign but not arbitrary. And 8. All God's decisions flow from his holy character. So, point number 6. Is predestination fatalism? Well, the answer is no, because predestination is rooted in the character of a personal and righteous God, a God who is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And the thought of our destiny being in the hands of an indifferent or a hostile force is terrifying. There is no such thing as chance or luck. They are expressions that we use to cover circumstances that are beyond our understanding and all the forces that are working in a given situation. Well, number 7, doesn't the Bible say that God is not willing that any should perish? How does that square with predestination? God has appointed preaching, teaching, evangelism, and the church as the means by which he will accomplish his saving purposes. The term not willing is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. And it refers to the recipients of the letter that it is addressed to. At the start of the letter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, it says, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received faith. And chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, dear friends, as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking through your apostles. In other words, this letter is to Christians. So verse 9, he is patient with you, Christian, not wanting any to perish. God does not want any of us, the elect, to perish. I mean, it can't possibly mean that he doesn't want the whole world to perish, because that would be universalism, which is against the whole teaching of his word. Think. God doesn't want anyone to sin and break his commandments. But notwithstanding what he wants, we do sin and disobey him. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but nevertheless, some will choose that route, not caring what God wants. So verse 8, let's see point number 8. Didn't Jesus die for everyone? And this is the doctrine of limited atonement, and it's linked to predestination. And the Bible's answer is concerned with the Father and the Son's intention at the cross. Christ's mission was restricted to a limited number of people, the elect. Matthew 1, verse 21, we hear it every Christmas, he will save his people from their sins. If there had not been a precise number fixed by God when he appointed his Son to die, then the effect of Christ's death would be uncertain. It could be possible that the mission of Christ would have been a complete failure. Jesus' atonement and intercession explicitly exclude the non-elect. John 17, verse 19, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. So point 9, well, what then about evangelism? If personal salvation is decided in advance, why evangelize? Well, A, because God commands us to, and that should be the end of it, but there is more. B, it's not just a duty. It's a privilege. God allows us to participate in the greatest work in human history, the work of redemption. And remember, the chapter in Romans, chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, without sending, there are no preachers. Without preachers, there are no preaching. Without preaching, there is no hearing of the gospel. Without the hearing of the gospel, there is no believing of the gospel. Without the believing of the gospel, there is no calling upon God to be saved. Without the calling upon God to be saved, there is no salvation. God not only ordains salvation for the elect, he also ordains the means to that end. He has chosen the foolishness of preaching as a means to accomplish redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And it's a wonderful privilege to be used by God in his glorious plan of redemption. Historically, great Reformed Calvinists have been strongly active in evangelism and mission. Example, you have Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield in the Great Awakening in the 18th century. You have Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century, and you will have noted that I have some of the famous names that I have quoted, Boyce, Stott, Packer, and I could go on and on and on with John MacArthur and Arthur Pink. There's loads of them, and they all say the same thing. We preach and proclaim the gospel, but it's God who brings the increase. We're near the end, but I want to give you a practical example of how all of this works. It's been said that those who have a Damascus Road conversion are the most likely to accept the view that God chooses. You think of Saul lying there blinded in the dust of the Damascus Road. There is no way Saul was doing a will I, won't I choose God. Saul didn't have much choice in the whole thing. So let me bring it to a close with a personal example. And the best example I know is my own testimony. I'm not going to go into all the details, but those of you who do know, I had a Damascus Road vision on a Friday evening in my house. I had a vision of what I took to be hell. There was no Christian background. There was no sense of this is Jesus calling a member of that. This was scary, terrifying, and awful. I did not know what was happening. It was supernatural. Now, Joyce came home from visiting her mother, and I tried to tell her a bit of what was happening, and she very understandably thought that I was probably under the influence of alcohol, which was not surprising, A, because of my drink problem, or B, given what I'd just been describing to her. And then I, you know, that basis of, if you're going to be hung for a lamb, you'd as well be hung for a sheep. So I decided I'm getting blamed for having a drink when I hadn't. I'll just go out and have one. So I left the house, and this is recorded in my book, so it's not just, you know, I left the house, I walked down the hill to the corner, I turned left, and I was walking along to the hotel, which would be about a quarter of a mile along the road. And as I started to walk along this road, I got to the next corner, which goes back up towards the house, and I was going to cross over, and as I got to that corner, a voice spoke to me quite clearly, like an exasperated father, the way you talk to your 7 or 8 year old. And I felt nearly the equivalent of a foot and a hand. What are you doing here? Get back up the road. It was like that. I mean, it was like that. And I turned and I started walking back up the road towards the house. No question. No question whatsoever. Now, again, it wasn't Christian. It wasn't, there was no thoughts of Jesus or anything like that. But unquestionably, no question whatsoever, I was taken by the scruff of the neck and turned around that corner and sent back home. I got home, Joyce and I spoke. We realized that at the time that I had had this experience, Joyce had been in her mum's house at the same time. The local minister had been to visit. He had prayed for Joyce, given the awful situation that our marriage and family were in. And we realized that something was happening, something supernatural and Christian-type thing, because that was our background, but no other religious-type background. And so we went to bed. I clutched a little Bible my daughter had left in a pillow. She had looked in, saw all this happening, and she left a little New Testament on my pillow, and I went to bed scared stiff. I mean, I was terrified of closing my eyes. I may never open them again, and if I did, it might be what I had just seen. So somehow holding this Bible was safe. It was like a life belt. And so that Friday night, I went to bed holding this New Testament. On Saturday morning, I discovered that my desire for alcohol had gone completely. At that stage, I was drinking about a bottle of whiskey a day. And I took a bottle and I said to Joyce, I poured it down the sink. And I said, I don't know what's happening. Now, this is important in the context of what we're talking of here. I said, I don't know what's happening, but I know that this no longer plays any part in our life. So far, you'll note there is no Christian thing explicit. Then I popped into my local newsagents. We live in a pretty nice area of Glasgow, and there on the counter was a pornographic book. I recognized the title. And it was a book that all of my friends had said, when you come across the book, buy the book. Now, this is important because the natural thing for me to do was to buy that book. It would have been unnatural for me to think of buying a Bible. I had never been in a Christian bookshop. I had no intentions of ever going in one. That would be weird. Buying that book would be no problem. A voice spoke to me and said, go ahead and buy it. And another voice said, don't buy the book. And that second voice was clean. And I know you say, how can you get a clean book? But you find that in the Psalms. You find it in the Psalms. And I decided not to buy the book. As I stood there, I realized that it was wrong. It was a dirty book. And if I bought that book, my life was going to continue as it had been going up until 8 o'clock last night. And if I didn't buy the book, I knew my life was changing. I didn't know the hows and the whys, but I knew there was big changes coming, and I didn't buy the book. The following morning was Sunday. You'll have noticed so far there's been no word of God in all of this. The following morning was Sunday, and I decided to go to church. This was so out of the norm for me and so scary that I said to my, Johnny, would be about 12 then, at 12? I said to Johnny, we're going to church this morning. Me, the businessman, you know, the travel the world stuff. Christianity is a crutch. I'm taking my 12-year-old as a crutch to go into this church. And when I walked into the door of the church, a voice spoke within me and said, "Welcome home. Welcome home." And my mind went right back to 1956 at 15, 16 years of age. I had gone forward to Billy Graham and Ibrox Park. I'd forgotten all about God, but God had not forgotten about me. Welcome home. The preacher read scripture from Romans 8. And when he got to that part about nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, I recognized and understood that things I'd heard over the years were true, that Jesus, you're either for Jesus or you're against Jesus. There's no sitting in the fence. And I most certainly had never been for him. I had been against him most of my life. I used to pride myself on how I could argue with Christians and beat them in their arguments. And I sat there with tears coming down my face, recognizing that I deserve to go to the place that I saw on Friday night. I deserved it. And I realized that if Christ had gone there for me and paid the price that I deserved to pay, then I was saved. There was no condemnation, as I was later to find out in Romans 8, verse 1, no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I went to see a Christian that afternoon who understood exactly what was happening, and he prayed and he led me to Jesus. Okay, now, there's two schools of thought here. They've long argued how men and women are brought to that point of converting to Christianity, to become a Christian. And those who believe that there is some part in us that leans towards the choice of Jesus would point to that incident in the shop on that Saturday morning and would say, "You recognize the book was wrong and you chose not to buy it." And that proves that you made the decision that ultimately led to your conversion. And at first glance, that seems unarguable. And that's the position I took for many years until I went to Bible college. And then we started opening up John Calvin and all the rest of it. So the Calvinist says, no, that's too simplistic. Yes, you made the decision not to buy the book, but think. What influenced you to turn away from what would have been your normal, natural choice? You knew the book was wrong only because of the prompting of the Holy Spirit, who convicted you of sin. Therefore, whilst you certainly did choose not to buy the book and so follow the clean voice, you did so through the Holy Spirit preparing you through your experience of Friday night and Saturday morning. Therefore, when the clean voice of the Holy Spirit invited you not to buy the book, it was not such a clear, unbiased human decision as it appears, but a decision influenced by God. In fact, you couldn't help but decide for him. And this is termed the irresistible call of God. And it's the Reformed belief that God positively intervenes in the life of his elect to ensure their salvation. The rest of mankind, God leaves to himself. He doesn't create unbelief in their heart. Unbelief is already there. He doesn't coerce them to sin. They sin by their own choice. They are biased towards sin. And in situations like mine, they would have bought the book, carried on their lifestyle as before, always remembering a strange spiritual experience, but not a life-changing one. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, we praise a God who lifted us from spiritual deadness and made us walk in high places. We find a God who is for us, giving us courage to stand against those who are against us, and we rejoice to know that all things are working together for good for those who love him. You see, that's why we can sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And when, with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Amen. Amen.